All right. Tonight, you know, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Numbers. We left off in chapter 5, and, you know, going through this book of Numbers, it is very difficult, at least especially the first 8 chapters that we go through and a couple other chapters that we'll be going through in this particular book. But there's something we always have to keep in mind, all right, especially when we're going through some books that have to deal with the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Keep something in mind. There was something like 603, 604 different laws that were put down in the Mosaic Law. These were ceremonial laws. These were laws that people, you know, were commanded to adhere to. But all of these ceremonial laws, they all had a very specific purpose. And if you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read what Paul says in Galatians. He said in Galatians 3, verses 19 through 29. I just want to read this to you because I want you to get an idea of what the law was all about. And what we're going to be reading tonight has a spiritual application for us today, but it's all had its fulfillment in Jesus. When it says in Galatians chapter 3, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels and by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come. In other words, until Christ should come, to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given by which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon law. But the Scriptures has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody. Now, I want to read this again, all right? Half you guys, your mind's already gone. We're just starting here. It says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law became our tutor. Who can repeat that? The law became what? Our tutor. The law became our tutor, our teacher, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. All right? You know, and then it goes on and on. I don't want to, you know, beat this to death. But what I'm saying is this. The law, even what we're going to be reading tonight, it points to Christ. It has its fulfillment of Christ. And all of it revolves around Him. Whenever you come upon a scripture in the Old Testament that seems really bizarre, I don't care whether it's dietary laws or whatever other laws you may come across, you always kind of look at it and say, okay, what is God trying to teach us in this, in its spirituality? How does this point to Christ? What is this saying about us? See, there's so many things in the Old Testament that you will read that you will just scratch your head and say, what in the world is he talking about? But then you always got to point it to Christ because that's what this law does. It points us to Christ in every way. So I just wanted to preface this 5th and 6th chapter that we're going to be reading here in Numbers with what Paul had told us in Galatians. So, if you turn to Numbers, I think we left off in Numbers 5, right? Okay, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female, and you shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. And the sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Now, we read this and say, well, how in the world does that apply to us today? When we went through the book of Leviticus especially, we really dealt in depth with leprosy. Now, the Bible defines leprosy in a very, very broad terms. In other words, you know, it's not the necessarily the traditional leprosy that we think of when we talk about leprosy. Leprosy, in essence, is where a person has this disease that attacks their nervous system, and it really deadens all of their nerve endings to where a leper cannot feel. All right, that's what leprosy is. And when people say, well, you know, how come lepers become so disfigured, or how come they have such disfigurations about them, they don't realize that it's not really the disease itself that disfigures them. Okay, what happens is, I'll give you an example. If a person who has leprosy and then it attacks the nerve endings of their eyes, we probably blink around 15, 20 times a minute, just totally unconsciously, because that's our brain. It's just keeping our eyes moist. But a person with leprosy, they no longer have that feeling in their eyes, and so they don't blink. And so what happens is their eyes dry out. And a lot of times they become disfigured in their eyes, they get eye infections, sometimes they go blind. Same thing I read about some kids in India who had leprosy. They could actually take knives and they could stick it right through their hands. They used to do this to try to show off to people. You know, they take knives and stick it all the way through their hand, you know, and they would just amaze people what they could do. But then what happened is they would get infections in their hands. A person who doesn't feel pain, I mean, is really in a dangerous situation. Well, that's the typical leprosy that we understand. The Bible uses leprosy in a very broad term. So when he's saying here, he's talking about anybody who has a skin disease is to be put outside the camp. Because what does leprosy prefigure? What does leprosy symbolize in Scripture?
Our flesh.
It symbolizes sin, any kind of sin. And leprosy is basically, in the Bible definition of leprosy, it's very contagious. It's highly contagious. In other words, in the Old Testament, if you had poison oak, they would refer to it as leprosy. And if you have poison ivy, it would be referred to as leprosy. Okay, it's a skin disease. Okay, now we all know how contagious poison oak is, right? Well, the Bible says, hey, if a person has poison oak, but they don't use the term poison oak, they use leprosy. If a person has a skin disease, you need to put them outside the camp. In other words, you need to isolate them, quarantine them, get them away from the general population, get them away from the community. Why? What's the obvious reason?
Prevent it from spreading.
Because then it's going to spread to other people. You see what I'm saying? Even in the Old Testament, when we went through Leviticus, there was leprosy that God defined as it could happen on houses or in houses. What would that be in a house?
A mold.
Dry rot. Things like this that the priest had to come in and evaluate if this thing was spreading or not. What would be the spiritual significance of leprosy in a house? I don't want to, you know, beat this thing to death, but I'm just simply saying this. Even things within your house can cause you to sin. All right. If you've got pornographic literature in your house, if you've got Ouija boards or tarot cards or astrology or any kind of occultic books that you use to dabble into witchcraft or Satanism, that, in a sense, is leprosy in your house. That needs to go. You see what I'm driving at? Same thing with a person who has any kind of skin disease, this type of thing. But it also talks about here, he says, if anybody, male or female, has any kind of discharge, they are to be put out the camp. Now, if a woman were on her period, that would be a normal type of discharge, but she would still be considered to be unclean. She wouldn't have to be put outside the camp, but she would have to be isolated throughout the time of her period. If a man were to have sexual relationship with his wife, if he had a seminal emission, he was to be unclean until evening. So what, you know what this is telling us spiritually? It's telling us this. Everything that flows from human nature, be it ever so natural, is defiled and defiling. That's what it's telling us. It's saying here, every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person, every person has a discharge. In other words, if you're vomiting, all right, it shows you need to be put outside the camp. That's a discharge. That's an abnormal discharge. And so anybody who is vomiting, say, get this person outside the camp. Why? What's the symbolism there? It's showing that this person is sick. This person is contagious. This person has a disease or a sickness that can spread to somebody else. But what God was really doing is he was making the spiritual application. This is our tutor. Our tutor is trying to teach us that, you know what? Sin and ungodliness are highly contagious. All right? What does the Bible say? It says, be not deceived. Bad company does what?
Corrupts
good morals. All right? Bad company. Somebody who is bad company, you know what? They're a leper. Okay? Spiritually speaking. You don't want to hang around with that person. You hang around, let's say, a thief, or you hang around a blasphemer, you hang around a drug addict, you hang around somebody with a foul mouth, you hang around the immoral person. Guess what? That's what you're going to become. That's why God wanted that separation, all right? So when we read this, that's what you always have to do. You say, okay, what is God trying to teach us through his law? This is our tutor. This had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But what is it trying to teach us? Because that is a spiritual application for us today. Okay, anybody have any questions on that?
Yeah, I'm not sure if it's going to go into it later on. I don't think it will. But the person that has poison oak or poison ivy, once they were cleared up, there was a procedure they could
come
back into the camp.
Good point.
They weren't ostracized forever.
Oh, I'm glad I mentioned it, because that's exactly what happened. They would be put outside the camp, and then what would happen is that after it had cleared up, then they would have to go to the priest. And then the priest would have to examine them. And then after he examined them, in order for them to get a clean bill of health, you know what they'd have to do to come back into the camp? They had to cut off all their hair. They had to cut off their eyebrows and a mustache, their beard, you know, all the hair on their body. And then they were permitted to come back into the camp. All right? And that was a procedure in which, especially 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, you look at, they didn't have, let's say, the hygiene that we do today in terms of being able to wash and bathe and stuff like that. And very often, a hair can carry bacteria and germs and microbes and this type of thing that even though the person might look like they're well, they have to be completely cleansed before they come in because they still may be carrying this disease or this sickness or somebody else, and somebody else might get it. And here's an interesting thing. You go back into 1 Corinthians, remember we were talking about where Paul talked about there being a man who was really living in gross immorality. He was basically sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul said, he rebuked the Corinthian church. He says, what's the matter with you people? You got a hole in your head? These people thought that they were broad-minded and they were allowing this to go on. And Paul said, get this man out of your assembly right now. Get him out. Throw him out on his ear. You're not to tolerate this. And so when they did that, then what happened was that when he got word of what had happened, then in his second letter, when he heard that the man was repentant, then he says, okay, now you can bring that man back into your assembly. But he first had to be thrown out. And then when he was thrown out, Paul said he was turning him over to Satan, that his soul might be saved, but he was giving his flesh over to Satan. So in other words, he just turned him over to some kind of physical ailment until humble the man, until he turned from his sin. Once he turned from his sin, then Paul says, look, I don't want the man to become discouraged, and I don't want to give the devil a foothold in his life. Bring him back into your assembly. But see, it was only after he was cleansed, only after he repented. See what I'm saying? So that's a spiritual application. I'm glad you mentioned that because it's something I completely forgot to talk about. And anyway, that verse 5 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithful against the Lord, that person is guilty. Then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add 1/5 to it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom the restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement by which the atonement is made for him. Also, every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel which they offer to the priest shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. Now, here's another spiritual application or a profound spiritual principle, and that's this. God is just saying this. If anybody does commit a sin against the Lord, look at the way he words it here, because I think it's significant. He says in verse 6, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, that person is guilty. Then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add 1/5 to it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. You see the interchange in words here? Everything is based upon two commandments. Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So when you recognize that when you sin against your neighbor by stealing from him, by pilfering from him, by doing him wrong, you're doing it against God. Because isn't that what it's saying here? It's saying that verse 6, when a man or a woman commits any sins of mankind acting unfaithfully against the Lord, that person is guilty. And then it goes down and it says that they are to make restitution to him whom they have wronged. Okay, he says it's supposed to add 1/5 to it. Let's just say if you took your neighbor's coat, all right? Well, you've sinned against God. You've also sinned against your neighbor. But to get things right, you have to give that person their coat back, or an equivalent coat, plus 1/5, I don't know, in monetary value or whatever, you were supposed to make restitution here, all right? You go back to Exodus chapter 22, I think it's verse 1. It says, if you were to steal an ox from your neighbor, and you went down and chopped up that ox and had it for dinner, or if you sold it on the marketplace, you not only had to give back the ox, you had to give back 4 more oxen. You had to give 5 oxen in place of the one that you stole. And that was quite a hefty restitution because those things were worth a lot of money. It says if you took a person's sheep, you had to pay back 4 sheep. What is the spiritual principle here? It's restitution. I'm telling you, I think a lot of Christians today, this goes right over their head. It goes in one ear and out the other. They don't see it. In other words, they can commit wrong against their neighbor, and they feel like, well, you know, I asked Jesus to forgive me. Well, believe me, he'll forgive you, but you have to make restitution. If you've stolen from something from your neighbor, you have to go pay that back. I remember, I read a guy to the Lord that I worked with many years ago, after I led him to the Lord, you know, he went and he got a different job, but the Lord convicted him. He came back to the manager of my store, and he said, look, when I worked for you, I stole all this stuff, and here's the money for it. I wanted to pay it back. Well, the manager wasn't too pleased, but when I heard that, I thought, well, that, you know, there's a man who has truly been saved. Because he's making restitution. Remember Zacchaeus in the New Testament when he went and climbed the sycamore tree? He was a short man and he saw Jesus passing by. And then Jesus looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have lunch with you today. And so he goes to Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus said, hey, Lord, if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay them back fourfold. What did Jesus say about him?
Today
salvation has come to this household. You see, that's the thing. We as Christians really do need to understand when we've wronged somebody, we have to make it right. We just can't say, oh, I ask God to forgive me and flip a coin and walk away. No, there's restitution that's involved here. And that principle is still in effect. I really believe it with all my heart. That if we've wronged people, we really do need to go get things straightened out. Even Jesus said in the New Testament, if your brother has something against you, you know, and you're going to offer a sacrifice to the altar to God, what did he say we had to do?
Go make peace with your brother.
He said, leave your sacrifice, go get that straightened out with your brother, then come back and offer your sacrifice to God. You know, the principle is still intact. You see, people don't see that today, man. We really do need to make things right with our neighbor. Because otherwise, we are going to be judged by that. But people, I think sometimes they just have this shallow understanding of what it is. They have what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. They think that our salvation is cheap, and they act upon it as though it's cheap. No, our salvation costs God his son, and it's going to cost us our lives. And if we have wronged people, we really do need to make restitution. And that's the only thing I think that's really going to please God, and I think really shame the devil, is when we do make that effort. Anyway, did anybody have anything I want to add or share before we go on this? And also he said this, if the person has died and there's no family member and you can't make restitution to them, what does he say to do? You have to give the money to the priest. So in other words, if you have stolen from somebody and then they died off, and it doesn't have a family or a wife and kids aren't around, hey, you have to give that money to the Lord. You see what I'm saying? You can't just say, well, I'm off the hook because the guy's dead now. No, he says you need to give it to the priest. Okay, now, this verse 11 through the end of this chapter, what I want to do is I want to read this whole thing now. Here's the thing that's going to raise a lot of eyebrows when we read this, all right? But keep in mind what we read when we prefaced this chapter is in Galatians 3, that this is our tutor. Now, I want to see how smart you guys are, okay? Because we're going to read this, and I'm going to ask you, what is this saying to us today? Because he says in that verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, then the man shall then bring his wife to the priest and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley, and he shall not pour oil on it nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water water in an earthen vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. And the priest shall have her take an oath shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to the water of bitterness that brings a curse. And if you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And afterwards he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about that if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse shall go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell, and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man shall be free from guilt, but the woman shall bear her guilt. Okay, what is very, very conspicuous by its absence here that makes this seem so unfair and so unjust?
There isn't a law if the man is unfaithful.
Yeah.
Good, good. There's no law of jealousy against the man. This is all against the woman. Now, especially if a woman liberal reads this, I mean, she's going to go through the roof, right? But again, what is this law doing for us? What is it doing? What is it?
It's our tutor.
It's our tutor. It's our teacher. So it all points to Christ, all right? Now, what does Paul tell us in Ephesians? He says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says this. Listen to this. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved this church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does his church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now listen to this. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as he loves himself, and let his wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, you take that in consideration, right? And what does Paul tell us in Corinthians? He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and their purity to devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, nor received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He goes on and says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Saying basically this, that Paul had promised the Corinthian church, you know, as a bride to Christ, as a pure virgin. But what happens? Some false teachers come in, and they mislead these people with a false doctrine, with heresy, with false teachings, and then they are believing in a different Christ, and they are being misled. They are being led astray. All right? So what I'm saying is this. When we take this, everything in the light of all Scripture, when we take this law and we look at this law, and this law looks like, what is this all about? This almost looks like it's superstitious. This almost looks like it's witchcraft when they're talking about, you know, you take the dust from the tabernacle and you take this and you take that and you make her drink this water. I mean, that just looks like a spell, doesn't it? Right?
Instead of a curse.
But here's the thing. What is it pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that, you know why the man, there's no law of jealousy against the man? I just read it. Why?
He stands in the place of Christ.
Because that's the mystery of it. A husband and wife are a reflection of Christ and his church, of God and Israel. Okay, in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And we are told, and it's very obvious, that Christ will never be the unfaithful one. There's no need for a law of jealousy about him. We are told very plainly that if we are unfaithful, he is faithful. We are told that in Timothy. See, so here's the thing. That's what you always have to look at this. And when it doesn't seem to make sense on the surface, you've got to ask yourself, okay, what's the spiritual application? What's the principle? What is it saying? Yeah.
But they're really just men, so they could... sin.
Right. I'm not saying that men don't sin. As a matter of fact, there is a law that says if a man was caught in adultery, what was to happen to him?
He'd be stoned
to death. Okay? It's not saying that men don't sin, believe me. Men are more unfaithful than women. But it's what it reflects, what it refers to, what it symbolizes, what it points to, is it points to God and his wife Israel. It points to Jesus and his bride, to church. Jesus and God will never be unfaithful. They will never be suspected of being unfaithful. Okay, we are told in the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. It says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of their second and third generation. Okay, God is a jealous God. All right. This is the law of jealousy. So in a sense, you see the application there? Does this go over anybody's head? Can you see what it's really saying? You see, that's why I preface this whole reading tonight with Galatians chapter 3, where it says the law is our tutor. The law is our teacher. It's trying to teach us something in this. And what is it trying to teach us? It's trying to teach us that, hey, God is faithful. And if anybody is going to be unfaithful, guess who it is? You see, now, what does James say? He tells us in his epistle. He says, you adulteress, don't you realize that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Now, he's talking to Christians here, and he's saying that if we make ourselves a friend of the world, if we put things of the world before God, it says we are an adulteress. You see what I'm saying? And I ask people this all the time. Whenever I witness to people, I ask them, what's the most important thing in your life? And if they give me an honest answer, if they say, well, it's my wife, my kids, my car, my piggy bank, my portfolio, if it's themselves, if it's career, whatever it is, hey, you know what? If it's not God, if it's really not God, then you know what? You're being unfaithful if you claim to be his bride, if you claim to be a Christian. You know, when people say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then they go to church maybe twice a year, what does that tell you? Are you kidding me? I mean, it shows that he's not important in your life. He's not number one in your life. Even if you go once a week and that's all it amounts to as far as your relationship with God, it shows, hey, you know what? You're not being faithful to him. You're an adulteress. Why? Because other things always come before God. If we watch more TV than we spend with God, then I would have to conclude that, you know what? We're being an adulteress. Now, I don't want to tit for tat as far as minutes go, all right? I'm just simply saying this. You know, the average person in this country watches between 54 and 56 hours of TV a week. I mean, that's over two solid days a week. That's over three months in a year. All right? Multiply that out over a lifetime, that's almost 20 years. Sitting down on that couch, watching this thing, and then how much time you spend with God, and you're going to tell me, oh, God comes first? When you don't have time to pray, you don't have time to read the Bible, you don't have time to go to Bible study, you don't have time to go to a prayer group, you don't have time to go to church. Who are you kidding? This is the law of jealousy. In other words, what they went through here in this ritual here, it was like to really get down into the deep, deep inside of a person and say, hey, what's really in your heart? Interesting thing. Everything had to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses when the death penalty was involved. But here, there's no witnesses whatsoever. Just a spirit of jealousy comes over the guy and says, man, I just really think that guy you've been seeing down there, I don't know, you know, I don't feel right about this, and I think you've really been cheating on me. Well, she may say, no way, no way, and he may just say, well, we're going to go to the priest about this, and then they would go through this thing. And interesting thing, it says they took holy water. Now, the holy water, the only thing I can think of is, if you see that lavier there? That's the water where the priest had to wash, okay? Here's the altar, but then there was the lavier. They had to wash. Anybody remember what that lavier was made of?
Brass mirrors.
Made of brass, women's brass mirrors. So we are told in Ephesians that God's Word, when we read God's Word, it's like washing with water. It says washing with the water of the Word. That's what we're doing right now. We are really cleansing ourselves by reading God's Word. So you got the holy water, and then he says you got to take the dust from the floor inside the tabernacle. All right, that's interesting to me. Because remember when Moses went in the burning bush, what did God say for Moses to do?
Take his sandals off because he's still on holy
ground. Right. All right. That's holy ground. So you take the holy water, you take the holy ground, and then there was the word that when they were on the scroll, because it says in verse 23, then the priest shall write these curses on the scroll and shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. So I think what it was you have almost like three witnesses there. All right. Because God says, you know, the Trinity, holy, holy, holy. In other words, holy water and holy ground, and then his holy words, okay? This was going to be act as a testimony against this woman if she was unfaithful, all right? And then she was going to, it says that her thigh would be wasting away. What does a thigh represent in Scripture, or, you know, symbolically?
Our fleshly strength.
Right, there it is. I mean, this thigh, I mean, this bone here, this femur, this is the strongest bone in the body. This is the seat of your strength. Her strength is going to waste away, and her abdomen is going to swell. In other words, it's going to be apparent for all to see when she drinks this water. In other words, this is almost like an examining. If a person says, oh, I know Jesus Christ, and I'm faithful to him. Well, God looks right through and says, well, what's the most important thing in your life? And if it's not him, okay, if we're putting anything above him, then we're being unfaithful. And what's going to happen to our spiritual strength? It's going to waste away. And then our abdomen is going to swell. I think it's going to be obvious to other people that there's something radically wrong with our Christian walk. All right? And then, of course, the offering itself, we are told in Leviticus that nobody was to come before the Lord without an offering. And the offering itself, in a sense, it took the grain offering. They couldn't put any frankincense or oil upon that offering because it was like an offering of jealousy to inquire about sin. But nevertheless, it was a form of coming to God in prayer. It was an offering unto God. And that's what that basically pointed to. That when the man was suspecting his wife of being unfaithful, this was the law of jealousy, and this was the procedure that they had to go through. And the offering itself was a type of coming to God and asking his judgment in this particular situation. Anybody want to have anything want to add or share to this? Yeah, go ahead.
I just kind of interpreted it like when the women's thighs would waste away and their abdomen would swell, they would no longer be attractive to their husband. So I think that's saying that, like, when we sin, we might think that we're doing things for God, but really it's just unattractive what we're doing in our sin, and we don't realize it.
That's a good point, too. That's a good point, too. And, you know, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God basically says that, listen, if you obey me, you follow my instructions, he says, I will bless you this way, that way. He gives at least 11 different blessings that he would bring upon his people if they obeyed him. But he also said in that same chapter that if they forsook him, if they disobeyed him, they didn't follow his laws, didn't follow his commandments, they weren't faithful to him, there's very close to almost 50 different curses that were going to come upon these people for their unfaithfulness. So, I mean, this is what you kind of see in this law of jealousy here. You see the spiritual application, the spiritual significance, and what it's really pointing to. And it's pointing to our relationship with Christ. You see what I'm saying? This is why this law of jealousy only applied to the woman. You see, when we read it in the natural mind, it seems like, man, this is so unfair, this is so bizarre, this is so unjust, this doesn't make any sense. But then you have to stop, you have to look back and say, okay, how does this point to Christ? Because this is our tutor, this is the law, this is our teacher. It's teaching us something about Jesus Christ. Now, we're no longer bound by this. Why? Because it had its fulfillment in Jesus. This is one of these ceremonial laws. You see what I'm saying? Anybody else have anything you want to add or share before we move on?
That was just, in another sense, the bitter waters and the dust poured in it that the woman had to drink. It's almost like God tests us, too. We're the bride of Christ. He tests us with bitter waters of this world to test our faithfulness. He puts us through different things that will test us.
Yeah, that's a good point, because God did say in Exodus, I believe, he said that he would test his people to see if they were going to be obedient to him. And he did put them through a number of tests. And this here is a test, right? And to see if they pass it. That's a good point. That's a really good point. All right, I'll tell you what. If nobody has anything want to add or share, well, let's just read this chapter 6 and we'll close for tonight. It's still dealing with these various laws. And like I said, when we read this, we got to ask ourselves, okay, now what is the spiritual application? How is this pointing to Christ? How is this having its fulfillment in him? Beginning with verse 1, it says, in chapter 6, it says, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink, and he shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat any fresh or dried grapes. It says, all the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. And all the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let his locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean, and he shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest and to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head, and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the former days shall be void because his separation was defiled. Okay, now before we go any further, okay, here again, we're reading something that, we're 4,000 years removed from this practice, but it has its fulfillment in Christ, okay? Nazarite basically means separated one, or one who is separated, all right, unto God. Basically, that's what Nazarite means. Who can remember who were Nazarites in the Bible?
Wasn't Samson?
Samson was a Nazarite, very good. Also, Samuel was a Nazarite, okay, dedicated by his mother. Also, John the Baptist, in a sense, was a Nazarite. Okay, he wasn't referred to as a Nazarite, but remember, you know, he was never to drink any wine, all right, or strong drink or anything like that. Now, here's the spiritual principle. You have to ask, what's the spiritual principle here? Because a man or a woman could make a Nazarite vow. Now, this was totally optional, but you know what the vow was, in essence, was this. The person vowed to become closer to the Lord in their walk. And so what was required in this vow was that they could not drink any strong drink. They couldn't drink anything from the vine. They couldn't drink any wine. They couldn't drink any grapefruit juice. They couldn't even eat any grapes or raisins or anything that had to do with the production of wine. Why? What would be the spiritual significance of that? Anybody have any idea? If you go back to Psalm 104:15, I just want to read you what it says. You don't have to turn there. I'll start from 14. And it says, He, God, causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth. And then he says this in verse 15, chapter 104 in Psalms. He says, And wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains a man's heart. In other words, what does wine do, the Bible say? Makes a man's heart glad. And God actually gives wine to make a man's heart glad. You see what I'm saying? Now, I don't want to go down this road, but I do know that there are people who feel like, hey, if you drink alcoholic beverages, it's a sin. And I've even heard preachers on the radio who have this concept that that's sinful. And they even go as far as to say, well, Jesus Christ never turned water into wine. It was grapefruit juice. It was unfermented and on and on and on. Well, that's just being intellectually dishonest, okay? We are told in Psalm 104:15 that God gives wine to make a man's heart glad, to cheer a man's heart. Okay? Now, if a man abuses that, that's a sin. All right? When Jesus Christ turned water into wine, it was to celebrate this wedding feast. Now, if a person got themselves absolutely plastered and smashed and rip-roaring drunk, you know, well, was that Jesus' fault? It's the abuse, right? All right? So, here's the thing. God gives wine to make a man's heart glad. So, what is it saying here? It's saying to us very strongly in symbolic language is this. When a person, you know, decides they're going to get closer to God, what is it they do? We are told in Nehemiah, I don't know if you remember, we went through that not too long ago, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let me repeat that after you guys are in the ozone. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We've got to ask ourselves, where is our joy in life? Okay? Where is it? I mean, is it in another person? Is it in our piggy bank? Is it in ourselves? Where is our joy? If our joy is in the Lord, that is our strength. All right? So, in other words, what I think it's trying to say to us in a very strong, symbolic, rich way is that, hey, look, it. The Nazarite was to set himself apart for whatever predetermined period of time, and he was going to separate himself unto the Lord, and the Lord was going to be his joy. The Lord was going to be his strength. He was not going to find his satisfaction or his joy in anything in the world. That's what that wine represented. It wasn't just wine. It was going right back to the root of even how you make wine. In other words, to the grape, to grape seeds, to raisins, anything of that nature. In other words, it applied to everything basically in the world where a person can find their joy. Well, they were to just turn their back on that and make the Lord their total joy. Okay? This was that voluntary separation. I'll give you an example here. Okay? There's absolutely nothing wrong with watching TV. Alright? I know some Christian churches say, hey, it's a sin to own one and you've got to throw it out. And I don't want to go down there. Right? I'm saying this. Okay? It could be a blessing and it could be a form of joy. In a sense of this, you know, you work all day and you're really tired and you want to sit down and watch a sitcom and get a few laughs before you go to bed. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the thing. I would say this. If you wanted to be a Nazarite, you know, we're talking symbolically now, and let's just say you know, weren't doing too well in your Christian walk. You were just having real struggles in terms of, you know, trying to really obey God in certain areas or really grow in your faith. You weren't doing much growing. All right? Then I would suggest to you this. You know what you need to do? Become a Nazarite for 2 weeks. And what I mean by that is this. Why don't you shut off that TV for 2 weeks? Just 2 weeks. You don't make a vow to God to do that now. Don't do that. Because Jesus himself says, don't swear by heaven and earth. Don't say to God, I swear to you, I'm not going to watch TV for 2 weeks. Because then, what did Jesus say? He says, let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. Because why? Anything else is from who? The evil one, the devil. So what I'm saying is that don't say to God, God, I swear to you, I'm not going to watch TV for 2 weeks. No, don't do that. But here's what I would recommend you do if you wanted to get a closer walk to God, just to say, okay, with the grace of God, I'm going to turn that TV off for 2 weeks. And what I'm going to do, in place of watching TV for an hour, I'm going to read my Bible for an hour. Just for 2 weeks now, you're going to try to find your joy in the Lord rather than in the TV program. And I guarantee you, inside of 2 weeks, you will grow spiritually if you really apply yourself just for even that 2 week period of time. You see the spiritual principle here? It still applies today. We don't have the law of the Nazarite today, but the spiritual principle is still in effect, because if you want to get closer to God, you've got to find your joy in Him. You've got to find, like, hey, I want to get along with God. I mean, I find this constantly with myself, that I will be listening to His Word on my iPod. I will go jogging, and I will be doing cleaning up the house. I will be doing yard work, and I will be listening to His Word over and over and over and over again. Because that's where I find my joy. I really do. This is what the spiritual principle is today. And that's what I would really strongly suggest and recommend if people would do this. Now, here's a couple of stipulations. Not only could the guy not drink any alcoholic beverage or any wine or anything that came from the vine, but also he could never defile himself with a dead person. Even if his mother and father were to die, he could not go in there and touch them, because then he would become defiled. Why a dead person? What's the spiritual significance to that?
A spiritually dead person?
Good. But what is a dead person? You know, first of all, let me back up. What did God say to Adam and Eve the day they disobeyed? That what would happen to them?
They would die.
Yeah. He said, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Okay? In other words, death is a direct result from sin. What are we told in James? In James it says, when lust is conceived, it brings forth what?
Sin.
And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what?
Death.
See? See what I'm saying? So what it's saying here is this guy cannot be defiled with sin. He cannot. All right, this is the spiritual message here. It's saying here, even if his mother and father were to die, he couldn't go to them if it's during this period that he's designated as his vow. But let's just say he was all of a sudden found himself in a battle somewhere, and the guy next to him drops dead, and he ends up touching the guy when he's trying to, you know, revive him or whatever. Well, now what happens? He becomes defiled. And what does it say he has to do? He has to go to God, shave his head, start this vow all over again after 7 days of being separated because of the defilement of the dead person, and then start all over again. So this is the spiritual principle here. When we become defiled with sin, we have to confess the sin, we have to forsake the sin, and then start our vow all over again. In other words, start this process all over again in terms of getting closer to the Lord. This is one thing I've seen over and over in the years. Let's just say that God's trying to teach us something. Use patience, for example. Okay, if you're trying to draw closer to the Lord, all right, and then you have a real difficult time with somebody at work that just really rubs you wrong, and you want to exercise patience with the person, you determine, I'm going to be, you know, more Christ-like with this person, all right? I want to be more Christ. This is the Nazarite vow. I want to be more. And so you're going along for a couple of weeks and you're doing pretty good, and then this person really sets you off. He just sets you off. And then you blow your top, you get angry, you start cursing and swearing at him or whatever. Well, you know what you've done? You've just defiled yourself with sin. So what happens now? You haven't really learned your lesson, so what's going to have to happen to you? You have to go back to square one, start all over again. In other words, until you learn your lesson, until you overcome this sin. It's always back to square one. You know? Well, I understand. We'll never become perfect. But look at, like, for example, Jonah. When God says, hey, why don't you go to Nineveh? And I want you to tell them that, you know, these guys have had it. Jonah, you know, he says, you got to be kidding me. I'm out of here. Go find somebody else. He hopped the ship and he went to Tarshish, which is on the way to Spain. Now, Jonah wasn't stupid. He wasn't ignorant. He didn't think that, well, I could run away from God. He ain't going to find me. He just figured, hey, if I remove myself geographically far enough away from Nineveh, then God's going to have to find some other sap to do this, because I'm not doing it. All right? But we all know the story. God hurled a big storm at this ship, and then Jonah gets thrown overboard, and he gets swallowed by a whale, and then he gets spit up on dry land, and then guess what? Back to square one. Because God says, okay, let's try it again. All right? Go to Nineveh. Okay? God didn't say, well, now you're excused. I'll find somebody else now that I punished you. No. He says, no, we're going back to square one. See what I'm saying? This is what I'm talking about when it says he defiles himself in a person. He talks about his hair. That's interesting. The woman's hair, too, that they are not to cut their hair. What's the significance there, do you think?
Well, that symbolized.
What's that? Okay, great.
Women's hair is for glory.
Good, very good. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. It talks about a woman's hair is glory, but it also talks about a man. If he has long hair, it's a shame to him. So, in other words, here again. Hair symbolizes what in the Scripture? A woman's glory, but also for a man, it's his strength. So you find your strength in the Lord, but the Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory, long hair is her glory, but if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him. In other words, when we find our joy and our strength in the Lord, guess what? Very often, we're going to be made a fool of in front of the world. I mean, I can't tell you how many people on my job think I'm just a big fool. You know, I mean, I was in a break room the other day, and I'm there boxing up these tapes I was going to send back east. And, you know, some people were there, and they said, oh, you know, what are you doing? I don't even want to go in there. I'm just saying, well, I'm sending some tapes out. And then one of the guys, they said, well, you know, I admire you for doing that. Somebody said that. And then another guy just said, well, you know, that's his thing. You know, real condescending. And one of the girls that was sitting there said something, and I just looked at her and says, hey, you believe in God, don't you? I says, I know you do, because you said you were raised in a Catholic school. I says, no, you believe in God. I said, you tell me, what did God make you for? She looked at me with this blank stare and says, you know what? It says very plainly in the Bible that God made you to know Him, love Him, and serve Him with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. So don't tell me this is my thing, because this is supposed to be your thing, and your thing, and everybody's thing. It's not just my thing. I just look like a fool because I'm the only one who's doing this thing that we're all supposed to be doing. But I'll be a fool for Christ because I know in the end, hey man, I'm not the fool. You see? So in the Nazarite vow, it's like it just shows you that your hair is your strength, but also you become a fool for Christ. And this is your strength. And that it's very obvious for everybody to see. But again, if you become defiled, you got to start all over again from square one. Anyway, what verse should we leave off here?
We started reading 13.
Okay. And verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring an offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without a defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil along with their grain offering and their libations. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offerings. And he shall also offer the ram for sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with the basket of unleavened cakes, and the priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its libation. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head, and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one of its unleavened cakes out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up, and afterwards the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes, so that he shall do according to the law of his separation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. Okay, the reason I read the rest of this together is because, in essence, this is it. He's talking about all these offerings, and this Nazarite, when he finishes his vow, he's to bring before the tent of meeting before the Lord. Now, we went through all these offerings when I went through the book of Leviticus, so I'm not going to go into a great deal about them right now, but he had, if you back up here, it says here verse 14, when his vow is completed, what he does is he says he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect, for a burnt offering. He brings this for a burnt offering, but the first thing he has to offer is a sin offering, because that's what we're told in a couple verses down. But he brings a burnt offering, he brings a ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, okay, and then he brings an animal for a peace offering. Just in essence here, the sin offering is obvious. It points to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, that this is the first thing we need. This offering is offered up to God to make atonement for our sins. Okay, the sin offering, what they would do is they would cut open the animal, they would actually wash the inner parts, they would put the liver and the inner parts of the animal on the altar here, on the altar, all right? And then they would burn these inner parts on the altar. But the sin offering itself, especially on a day of atonement, they would take outside the camp and they would burn it in a clean place outside the camp. All right, why would they cut open the animal, put the insides of the animal on the altar, and then burn the carcass outside the camp? All right, the sin offering pointed to the Lamb of God, right? It pointed to Jesus Christ. What it showed was this, in essence, is this. Cutting open the animal, exposing its inward parts, showed that the animal was perfect both inside and out. Jesus Christ was not only apparently a good man, he was a righteous man inside and out. There was no defect in him inside and out. Also, it talks about the burnt offering. Oh, let me just back up here. He also had to have a peace offering. A peace offering was one where they would bring the animal, a portion of the animal will be offered up on the altar. A portion of the animal would be given to the priest, and a portion of the animal would be given to the offerer. All right? That would be called a peace offering. What did that prefigure in the New Testament? It prefigured communion. Because, in a sense, we have fellowship with God now. We partake of Him. We partake of this offering. But here, now, the reason I jumped to the peace offering, and now I want to go back to the burnt offering, is the burnt offering was the whole animal was sacrificed up on the altar. Nothing was given to the priest and nothing was given to the offerer. What did that symbolize?
Total dedication.
Total dedication. It symbolizes Christ's total dedication in his life. If a person wanted to give an offering to God, a burnt offering, it would be a whole offering. In other words, they wouldn't get anything back from it. It would be totally given to God. That's what God wants of our lives. He wants our lives to be a total burnt offering. Our whole lives are offered up to Him. That doesn't mean we spend all our lives on our knees, by any means. Look at Jesus Christ. He was a burnt offering. And even we are told by Paul in the New Testament that we are a living sacrifice. We are a living sacrifice being offered up unto God. This is what all this pointed to. So anyway, what the Nazarite did, he brought a peace offering, he brought a sin offering, and he brought a burnt offering. And they had to deal with the sin issue first. And then he could have fellowship with God after the burnt offering, after the total dedication. You see, all this pointed to Jesus. And even the grain offering, the meal offering, all of this pointed to Christ. Okay, because Christ said he is the bread of life. Right? This pointed to as him being the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven. That pointed to him. And also it says that he would take his hair that had grown long to symbolize dedication. It would cut it off and they would put it underneath the offering. The dedicated underneath the peace offering, showing that now he has a special peace with God in this relationship with God, and it is symbolized by the dedication that he made. All right, and like I said, if you want to make a Nazarite vow in a spiritual sense today, shut off the TV. That's your wine. That's your joy. Shut off the TV. Get into God's Word, and then after the 2 weeks or whatever you wanted to do, you know, however long you wanted to do it, okay, I guarantee you will grow in the love and knowledge of God by finding your joy in Him instead of the things of the world. And then what would happen? Your communion with Him. You will grow in your strength with Him. All right? That's what your hair would symbolize. And anyway, it says in that last part of that verse 20 that afterwards the Nazarite can go drink wine. In other words, after you've done that, you know, you can still enjoy the things of the world. Just always have your priorities right. All right? And then from verse 24 through 27, this is an Aaronic blessing, or a blessing the priest was to give. He was to give it to the Nazarite after he completed his vow, but also it went to all the people of Israel. Look at this blessing, because in conclusion, I think this is very, very significant, because it says, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you. What does it mean to have his face shine on you? Well, when a person smiles at you, it means that they are pleased with you. They find their happiness in you, their joy in you. I mean, in Ezekiel, it says, God says, I will set my face against the man who opposes me. In other words, I mean, you can see a lot in a person's countenance, can't you? I mean, you can see love, you can see joy, you can see anger, you can see envy, you can see jealousy. You know, there's a lot that it says in a person's countenance. So when he says, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make you his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. I mean, you know, that's a sign of pleasure when God is gracious to us. I mean, don't you want God to be gracious to you? I mean, I sure do. He says, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Lift up his countenance on you. I mean, just really smile upon you and give you his peace. I mean, the world can't give you anything like this, can it? This is something that we are made for. And when we find that, when we experience that, I mean, there's no greater blessing in life. Let me read it again. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I shall bless them. Now, this was the priest that was pronounced this blessing. And the Bible does say that we are all priests of God. In other words, that we're not all ordained priests by any means. But as priests, we represent God to man and man to God. And this is kind of an intercessory prayer. This is what makes it so important. This is why it's important for us to always pray for other people. Because just read the last four verses one again and we'll close. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. I think, you know, like I said, this is very, very difficult reading, but you always have to see where it's pointing to. It all points to Christ. It all has its fulfillment of Christ. And, you know, this is why I think that people make a big mistake if they say, well, this has no relevance, no significance whatsoever to me today. It's too dry, it's too bland, it's too boring, it's too monotonous, there's not enough meat there. But I'm just saying this, I'm determined that we're going to read every chapter, every verse, every word of Scripture, because it's all inspired by God. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
The sons of Israel, that's just the people?
Yeah, that's just the Jews. Okay, sons of Israel, that's what he's referring to.